Okay, let's open the scriptures to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. Galatians is the first book written by Paul. Debated when Galatians was, whether it's the first book written in regard to the church after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you go through from around 30 A.D., you extend on into the late 40s of the first century. And there was a Jerusalem council. And it is from that council meeting that a lot of councils occurred throughout the early centuries of the church. Church councils not really being ordained, authorized by God, called by God. Doesn't mean they're wrong. They're just saying they were called. And both good and bad things happened at the Jerusalem Council. And we need to get a grip on the Jerusalem Council when we look through all of the books of the New Testament and just flow through them. Peter was about the only one that really stayed firm in the things that he said, and he was the primary speaker. All Paul and Barnabas did were to tell the Jews, and I'm telling you this not only in light of what we're going to look at, but in light of what we're doing in John 14 on Sunday morning in regard to the greater works and the spiritual kingdom. Paul and Barnabas, what they really, all they did was give an experiential report of their experiences and how Gentiles were being saved without the law. And that really upset the Jews, and how the Gentiles were being saved by grace, being saved by faith, and nothing else, and no law. And the Jews were very disturbed by that. And so Paul told of the great things that were happening in the response to the grace and the response to the faith teaching that he was doing. And then Peter got up and gave a very good message in regard to I might call it a report or message in regard to the grace of God, the spirit of salvation by faith, and how God, all God wants is faith from us and not law. And then James got up and, in subtle ways contradicted even what Peter said. So James is going to have to work through some things, as we'll see. Then James started working his way through, and then in the late 40s of the first century, James and Paul write. Now, which one first? I don't even want to get into the debate. Apparently it isn't a major issue. God didn't tell us which one was first. They didn't write these letters. You know how we date them? They didn't date the letters, the epistles, to the church. It doesn't say Paul, an apostle, on 47 A.D. in the month of August, this type of thing. Didn't do that. It is important in regard to the order of these letters, particularly by one writer like Paul, who will write many of them, because in this first one, the book of Galatians, we have a very good primer in regard to everything that Paul's going to say. Like we studied how Job is book of Job is an umbrella of the whole Bible. Well, Galatians is like a umbrella for all of Paul's writings. And if we can see what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians, you get a firm grip on everything that Paul's going to write in regard to the what constitutes the Christian life, what constitutes living a Christ-like life, what God expects and desires from us comes out in this great chapter, in this great book. And so this is what we have in this first chapter, in this first epistle. And we have moved in our study of love. Now, what we're dealing with is the work that is set before us, and the work that is demanded and set before us. And again, you have a lot of different pastors, theologians, have a lot of different things they'll tell you of what God, the main thing God wants. Paul makes it very clear, and we're dealing also in John, the work that is commanded of us by God is the spiritual love. Or spiritual love being loving one another, and there's the direction of it, loving as Jesus Christ loved you. And this is a new love that has never been on earth before, because Jesus Christ has never been on earth before in his humanity. And so it's a unique love, and we are to love as Christ loved. And so we study the new commandment. This is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is his commandment. We're studying in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are his commandments? His commandments are faith and love. He says so in context. So here's his command, that we love as he loved. So we're looking for, first of all, we're going to come to how. I'll probably start that next week, because I want to get through where I want a certain point tonight. But we're looking at the work that is set before us and why I call this work. In other words, it basically means it's what we are commanded to love one another as I have loved you. If you love me, you keep my commandments, to love and faith and love. So this is our work, and we're going to see how we have to do it. This is what God wants from us. Our work is spiritual love. And I've taken us to Galatians 5 so we can see this in a passage, in a flowing passage here. Let's prepare ourselves for the study. Now, here's the deal. Okay. Different people, if you take the same book, you take the Bible, and you have two different people, and they'll see two entirely different things. One person will see work, how we have to work for God, and another person will see grace received by faith. Faith can only receive from God. Now, the real kicker comes down into allowing God, the Holy Spirit. I've been working on the Holy Spirit for our study in John 14, verse 16, 17, the last and final condition of doing the greater works. And the final condition will be the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting. One of the books I was reading made a very accurate statement that we'll just touch upon. Almost every Christian can tell you the work of Jesus Christ. Now, they may disagree on the extent of it, and they disagree on various aspects of it. But almost every Christian can tell you the work of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to telling you the work of the Holy Spirit, this is where a lot of Christians really have no idea. And their understanding of Scripture in regards to the Holy Spirit becomes very, very poor. And yet, it's the primary teaching of the Holy Spirit once he started talking of the church. It's the primary teaching of Paul, and it flows through all of the Old Testament, as we're going to see, is the study of the third member of the Godhead and understanding who he is. One of the things that God the Holy Spirit was given to us to do, is to reveal or illuminate for us. Not so much teach. It isn't a matter if I study more, I will learn and understand more. That is not necessarily true. There are people who study their whole life, dear people, and I'm talking about people who are very intelligent, if not geniuses, in the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldean, Ugaritic, and they totally disagree on a lot of different things. They never find Jesus Christ. They study it diligently, books and books and volumes and volumes. We had to study such men in seminary, and never came close to seeing the truth of what's going on. And this is true of the Pharisees at the time of Christ. You search the Scriptures, you learn. They memorized and knew it, but they did not know Christ. So what the point is that the Holy Spirit is given to us, he is given to illuminate, to enlighten. So it isn't a matter if someone really studies hard, they'll see Christ. That is not going to be true. If someone really studies hard, they'll see faith, they'll see this, they'll see that. That's not true. That's not true. It's not a matter if I do more work, I'll get more out of it. No, if we do more trusting of the Holy Spirit, allow him to turn on the light of a subject, and when he turns on that light, then I say, boom, I see it. But many people will study, many Christians will go to what we'll call Bible studies, and just, well, you walk out and you wonder, are we studying the same book? And or just have a little twist here, a little twist there. And why is all of that true? Okay, what we have to do is we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to us about the various things that we want to be illuminated on in Scripture. So let's spend a few moments to see if we are in proper fellowship with the Holy Spirit. What breaks fellowship with the Holy Spirit? What breaks fellowship is sin. Sin, no matter what it is, mental attitude sin of anger, jealousy, bitterness, whatever it may be, sins of the tongue, lying to someone, talking back to authority, or the old traditional overt sin. The first thing you always want to know about sin is I have stopped trusting God. I have stopped trusting God, and when you stop trusting God, then what happens is sin is a natural birth. It's like day following night, or night following day. Day being, I'm in the light. I'm trusting God. I'm walking by faith. I stop trusting God, and what will happen is sin will be given birth to. So it's more of a decision. People talk about making a decision to sin. We make even a decision before that. We make a decision to stop trusting God. And when we make a decision to stop trusting Him, then we sin. I don't care what sin we want to talk about. And I can't wait to do my next teenagers or single people study. If we want to talk about moral sins, whatever kind of sin we want to talk about, you start with number one, I stop trusting God, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And sin is going to be the birth. It will give that stop. When we stop trusting God, it gives birth. When we lie, when we foul treat people at work and in the church and in life and in the home, what the first thing we've done is I stopped trusting God. I've got to take control now. And so since I've got to take control now, then we go into the sin pattern. See? But the first thing, as long as we stay out of trusting God, we will pile up the sins. They will accumulate. And other things start happening then. A lot of things start going to go. Now, what do I want to do when I have broken fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And if I've broken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, I have broken fellowship with Jesus Christ, because that's why He was sent. The Holy Spirit was sent. And if I break fellowship with Christ, I have broken fellowship with the Father, the ultimate. And when I break fellowship with the Father, then this whole thing is going to break down. So, since I have sinned and broken fellowship, what do I have to do to get back? It's very simple. Well, I just go by the three R's to make it very simple. The first R is responsibility. And responsibility, I mean, I take the responsibility for the fact that I am in the dark. I am not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So you can call it confession. You can call it acknowledgement. You can call it whatever word, concept you want. It's something that goes on inside of me. I take the responsibility. I know I am in sin. I know that I am alienated right now in my life from God. Then we go from responsibility to repentance. You're going to get nowhere in Scripture until there is a repentance, a changing of my mind with regret. I don't want to be in sin. The whole of me is affected by sin. Mind, will, intellect, emotion, feelings, everything is affected. Therefore, it's all affected in regard to repentance. Some people have a problem with repentance because they think it means you got to feel real sorry, break down, and cry. You'd be a nervous threat. That isn't what the concept is. But any time I know that I'm out of my fellowship with Him, there is a repentance in my mind. I'm in sin, and I don't want to be here. Then we come to the third, and that is repair. And here's where we enter into real grace. How do I repair my relationship with God? Even though I take responsibility, that doesn't do it. And I repent, that doesn't do it. Now I've got to repair. It's like let's just take a husband-wife relationship. The husband or the wife has done something to offend the other person. They forgot the other person's birthday. And you can take it from that humorous to something very serious. And so now things in the relationship, they're not in fellowship, the husband and wife. So there has to be a responsibility. I know I really fouled up in this relationship, and it can be husband, wife, parents, child, friends, whatever. And now I've got to go to the repentant, and that is there is a changing of the mind about it, a regret about it, about the relationship. I don't like us being separated. I don't like us being angry at each other or having this schism between us. And so now we go to, okay, now you have to do something to repair it. In the husband-wife analogy, depending on the level of the offense. It can go from a simple conversation to diamond rings, furs, a trip to Hawaii. That'll repair it, maybe. Now, some of you are laughing. Now, the point is, generally speaking, who has to do the repairing? Generally speaking, the person who has committed the offense has to do something to repair the situation. So that is generally what has to happen. And we take that from our life relationship, and then we do that with God. Okay, I have offended God with his sin, and therefore I must do something to repair it. Promise God I'll never do it again. Really do something wonderful for God, or whatever it may be. People, please start getting into your mind grace. He's already made the provision for repair. This is phenomenal grace. We can't even make the provision of repairing. So this is what, to make my illustration of the husband and wife, to show you how wonderful. Let's just pick on the husband for a while. The husband is the one who has offended in whatever he did. He bought a boat instead of something for her. But he convinces her she'd like to have her, tries to. Now, what happens in this deal is, the wife comes along and she sets up a way where he can just very easily come back into a relationship. There's nothing he has to do but to respond to what she is, you know, she said, hey, everything's great. You'll come back if you love me. And, this is fine. This is what God has done. God is the one offended, and God has done all the repair. And when did he do it? It goes right back to the cross, as it did when we were unbelievers, non-Christians. He set up the way of repairing it as unbelievers. He set up the way of repairing it as believers. How did we appropriate the work of cross to repair our relationship with him when we were non-Christians condemned? We trusted him, faith. Same thing now. The repairing on our part is to go back to a trusting the Holy Spirit, a faith reliance, and we are repaired. We're back in faith. We're back. There's no sin here. And we're trusting him now. We are in fellowship with him now. It's that simple. So we have responsibility and repent and repair the situation. And repairing is the key step. This is the step where we're back into fellowship with him, and that is our faith. Let's spend a few moments so that the Holy Spirit can do his work. Let's put our faith in the Holy Spirit, trusting him to do what he was given to me to do, given to you to do. I trusted Jesus Christ to do what he was given to do. He died on the cross bearing the judgment of my sins, and if I believe on him, I have everlasting life. If I trust the Holy Spirit, I trust that he will do for what he was sent to do. I'm trusting him to illuminate the truth of the Scriptures, of God's Word, to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this evening for the purpose of examining the Scriptures, to see, Heavenly Father, the work that is set before us. We all want to know what it is that you expect from us and then how to do it. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will illuminate now for us the truth of your Word. Father, we pray that you will protect us in these next few moments from the powers of darkness who will seek to impede and to interrupt, to distract us from an accurate understanding and illumination of Scripture, and that we might see these things. Father, we pray that you'll protect us for the next few moments. And Father, we pray your Spirit will cause these things to become a reality where we will live them, Father. They will become the obsession of our life. They will become a reality in our relationship with your Spirit and with your Son and with your Father, but also with you, Father, but also with each other, other believers in the church, in the home, every area of our being. And the Heavenly Father, also affect our relationship with the unbelieving world, that we might be a witness drawing them to you and to your love. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We're dealing with the work, so let's take a look. We've laid out the groundwork over the last week, so now we're ready to move into it. All right, verse 1 says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, again, we must be free to love. And we've studied that now, and we've laid out the groundwork, and then we're seeing free. We must be free from bondage. We must be free from the bondage of sin. We must be free from the bondage of the sin nature. We must be free from the bondage of Satan himself. True love, dear people, is so important. To love, we must be free. You must be free to love. And I just like to use it because it doesn't communicate it very well from the human realm to the spiritual realm. A single person is not free. People think the idea of a single person is really free. Boy, isn't it wonderful to be free. And you've heard all the jokes and all the statements and married people, boy, if I just be free. Man, that guy or that gal's free. They're having a lot of fun. Let me tell you, the people in bondage are single people. They are not free to love. And every time a single person does, he's out of the plan of God. They're not free. You have to be in a position of freedom to love. And this is very important. If we can understand these concepts, what love is, we make very light of love. We have to be free to love. Marriage is an institution of freedom. You're now free to love and to be loved. We must be free to love. This is very fundamental in Scripture. We must be free to love as Christ loved. Verse 1. Now remember, this is a primer. This book is laying down the ground roots, the ground foundation of the spiritual life, of the Christian life. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So again, we have to be free from the bondage of sin. We have to be free from the bondage of the sin nature. We have to be free from the power of Satan. And Jesus Christ has set us free. That's what happened on the cross. When Jesus, this is why he was sent. Jesus Christ, God the Father sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the purpose of freedom. And we have been set free. You've trusted Christ as Savior. You have been set free by the work. Now think of with me here. This is why Satan, the adversary of God the Father, this is why Satan hates. This is why Satan hates love. And by love, I mean spiritual love, in this case, divine love, that love that from which spiritual love comes from. But he hates the love of God. Why? Because it was the love of God in this thing between God and Satan. Here's God and Satan. Man comes on the scene in harmony with God. Satan is jealous, breaks the fellowship with sin. That results in death. And now man is under the bondage of sin. And Satan, you recall, tells God nothing he can do. He can't save mankind, can't redeem mankind, because man is unclean, immoral, unrighteous, and God is a perfectly righteous God. Since God is a perfect righteous God, there's nothing he can do. Therefore, God, they belong in my kingdom. One thing you didn't plan on. What got us out? What got us out was the love of God. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on the cross, three entities died. Three persons died. Jesus Christ died. All members of the human race died. And Satan died. Only two are in the resurrection. That is Jesus Christ and all who will believe in him. Satan, no. So on the cross, Satan was defeated. What defeated him? The power, the magnitude of this love. It defeated Satan on the cross. Therefore, Satan hates. Satan hates this love. And he is going to see to it that Christians do not love as Christ loved. He always wants to put you back under some form of bondage. Some form of bondage so that he takes away your freedom. So this is who our enemy is. Now, let's look at it. We're not going to spend much. I'm going to finish. I want to finish six verses. So we're not going to spend a lot of time. This is not an exegetical study. It's just a flow through to get the feel of this passage. Okay, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, the challenge of freedom is this. Therefore, keep standing firm. People, I don't want to, like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. What's the thing about America? We're very short in history, some little over 200 years now in history. What's the great problem that we all gripe, complain, and see happening? The loss of our freedom. It's so difficult to maintain freedom. If you ever doubt it, just open up a table of contents of any world history book, and every chapter, main chapter will be the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of nations. They don't last. Why not? Oh, people, it's so hard to hold on to freedom. freedom is the enemy. Satan is the enemy of freedom, because out of that freedom is going to come this lust. So he's the hater. He hates freedom. He wants to control. And so he is going to become the enemy. So what is the first thing? Benjamin Franklin walked out. He said, the people said, what do we have? What kind of government? What do we have? He said, you have a republic. You have a republic if you can keep it. That's the kind of thing Christ is saying in the spiritual realm. Stand firm now. Guard the freedom that you now have in Jesus Christ. Guard that freedom, people. Stand firm. So he says now, stand firm in your freedom. The word is stecho. And stecho, if you're interested, looks like this. It is S-T long E, K long O. Stecho. And the word means exactly that. It means to take your stand. It means to stand firm in freedom. It means to post a guard to preserve your spiritual freedom. It's so, so easy to lose your spiritual freedom because we have three enemies. We have, first of all, our own sin nature, our own old sin nature. That is our own flesh who wants to take over. We have the world or the cosmos who wants to infiltrate and take away our freedom, and, of course, Satan. So we have the world, the flesh, and Satan are the enemies. You have to stand guard. And we'll take note some things about that. But it's so easy to lose your spiritual momentum you have in Christ. Look at chapter 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1 with me a moment. Look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Now, what did I tell you? This is one of the first books written. It was written in the 40s, probably late 40s of the first century. If we say 30 to 40, 40 to 50, not even 20 years. The church hasn't even been here for 20 years yet, full 20 years. And look what he says in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. People, this isn't 2nd century, this isn't 3rd century, this isn't 20th century. This is the 1st century, this is the 2nd decade. And they already, they have been under a gospel for their redemptive salvation, salvation one, eternal life, and for their living salvation as a born-again believer, which we're calling salvation two. They're already leaving it. That's how quick this thing happens. That's how quick you lose your freedom. Now turn back with me to Galatians 5. I just want you to see that they turned from the true gospel to a false gospel, and they did it ever, ever so quickly. Stand firm in your freedom. Now, question, big question, an important question. The kind of question I want your mind to start being developed to do when you listen to me or anybody or read anything. You listen to preachers and they'll wax eloquently, O King James phrase. They'll wax eloquently and they'll do all of this stuff. And, you know, standing for... Now the great question, though, is how? How do I stand firm? How do I stand firm in the freedom? We could, if we were in a political class, economic class, or a political science class, how does a nation maintain its freedom? How can a nation not go as all the other nations have, come and go, and go through all those various stages that we talk about that a nation has to go through? How can that be prevented? Now we're in the spiritual realm. How can I stand firm in Paul's exhortation here? Look at Colossians chapter 1, a few pages over. Look at Colossians chapter 1. How about chapter 2? If you found chapter 1, see, I said 1, because if you can find 1, you'll find 2. I really want you to be in chapter 2. Jerry's not buying that. Okay. Colossians chapter 2. Look at, if you will, look at verse 6. Now, how do we hold on? How do we stand firm? How do we guard our freedom? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Question to you. How did we enter into this freedom? How did we receive this freedom? Faith. That's how we received it. Now, how are we going to stand firm in it? faith. We're going to continue in this faith. We're going to continue trusting. We're going to continue trusting. And just so we can see the flow, the one that brought us out of all of this and offered this, faith, the object of faith for salvation one in receiving our freedom was Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, the God had sent. He was sent. God the Father sent Jesus Christ for that. That's the object of the faith. Now, for our freedom as Christians and mating in freedom, which member of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. That's what Galatians, all the book of Galatians is about, but particularly Galatians chapter 5 is about this fact. Okay, so how do we do it? By faith. As we have entered freedom, so keep standing. We keep standing in freedom. We do that by faith. This is an imperative. This is an imperative. The imperative means that it's up to your volition. It's up to your decision. You get to make a decision. Not volitional responsibility, people. Kind of get your mind off of that. That glorifies man. That's the great battle between Martin Luther and various people that he argued with in Armenia in regard to volitional responsibility, free will of man. What really is the issue is not volitional responsibility, but faith. Responsibility. This is my responsibility. My responsibility is to keep on trusting God. See? To say volitional responsibility, we give some merit to the free will of man. I want your mind to start thinking faith responsibility. I have the responsibility to keep trusting God. To keep trusting in what God has done. Stand firm in your freedom. How do we do that? By faith. What happens? If I stop, the moment I stop, trusting. I want to show you how this goes. The moment I stop walking by faith, the moment I do that, what happens? What happens is I go right back into slavery. Right back into slavery, people. I'm right back into it. If I don't trust Him, different forms of slavery. Slavery may be the law. I want to use the law to live the Christian life. It may be what we'll commonly think of in our mind as sin. And by the way, anytime you want to do law, you will immediately go into sin. That's what the law is designed to do. The law is designed for that purpose. If you're going to try to live by the law, you will sin. It's designed to show you you can't do it. And to show you your desperate weakness and your desperate need of Him and His power. So, here's slavery. I stop trusting Him, I go back into slavery. So, stand firm means keep on trusting. How do I not stand firm? And how do I go back into slavery? Stop trusting and you're right back into the slavery of the sin nature. You're right back into the slavery of Satan. You're right back into the slavery of the world. You're right back. You're now right back into the slavery of death itself as a believer. You're right back where you started in this deal. So stop faith and we go back into the slavery. Enter back into the freedom. See? Enter back into it. It's just, this is our life. And we enter back into it. How do we go back into it? The same thing we studied at the beginning tonight. Go start what? You go right back into faith again. Start trusting Him again. And the moment you start trusting Him again, you're alive. You're spiritually alive. You're spiritually free to live your life for Christ when you go back. So the whole issue is in standing firm now. And in the context, what Paul is going to come to, the reason he wants you in this freedom, the reason Christ gave you this freedom, is so that we can love. And I'll show you that throughout the passage. This is what we're here to love. And that's why he's going to use. Well, look at verse 3. Go back to Galatians 5 with me, please. And in Galatians chapter 5, if you look back down at verse 13, see? Now, verse 1 is freedom. But look what he says about the freedom. Still in this time, he hasn't left the subject of freedom. For you were called. And verse 1, it was the freedom that Christ set you free. Verse 13, you were called to freedom through Christ, brethren, believers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the issue of freedom in Christ is spiritual love. See? Or you can go back into slavery. Now, you can maintain your freedom. Maintain that faith momentum and loving as Christ loves, serving others, or you can what? Go back into slavery. That's what the rest of the verse is about in verse 1. Go back. Let's look at it now. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. Context. Context of the yoke of slavery is the yoke. The context of the yoke that he's talking about is what? Does anybody know what? What would it be? Is it what? The law. The law is a great yoke. The law is a great burden. He doesn't want us to go back under the law. See, and what did I tell you about the Jerusalem Council? Paul and Barnabas got up and said, Jews are being saved without, I mean, the Gentiles are being saved without the law, and Jews became very jealous of that. Very angry, Romans chapter 10. They became very angry and jealous because here are these dogs, Gentiles, being saved by faith. See? They want to put man back under law. And Paul exhorts us, no, you're removed from that bondage and don't go back under the yoke of the law. Now, what does this tell us? What this tells us then is, spiritual love, people, watch. Spiritual love is, I put it on the board, this is so important, is not bondage. Spiritual love is not bondage. People, spiritual love is freedom. Because, remember the two sides of love from Sunday. Pivotal passage. Pivotal study. I recommend if you haven't, if you weren't here Sunday, I highly challenge you to get it. Because there are two sides of love. One side of love directs us on how we ought to live toward one another. So that if you are in spiritual love, you will do all righteousness. See? And we noted that. But the other side of spiritual love, what happens when another person doesn't deal with me in love? What happens when another Christian fails to live in spiritual love, therefore sins and hurts me wrongfully? What do we do then? Judge them? Because we have the passages that say what you ought to be doing. You're not doing it, therefore I'm going to get you. Therefore, what happens when a person, you don't lie to one another? What happens when a Christian lies to a Christian? Is the scripture silent on what we're supposed to do? We know, for example, a strong believer and a weaker believer relationship. What happens if a strong believer doesn't consider the weaker believer? What does scripture say to do? That we need to hang the guy. We need to get him. We need to judge him. No, the other side of love says that we are to love them. We are to love them with spiritual love. We are to have the forgiveness of love, the reconciliation of love. We are to do, and what love does here, love will do whatever it takes to get them back into a relationship. In other words, reconcile them. Reconcile them. And that's what spiritual love will do. Now, what's easy about that? People, I'm not responsible for your sins. So that is why what Peter says is, love, spiritual love, overlooks, see, it covers a multitude of transgressions. What in the world does that mean? That it doesn't know when somebody sins? No. What that means is, love overlooks it, over this way, passes over it. Most people want to stop right here and concentrate on the sin and tell you how horrible you are and how wrong you are. What love will do is, it doesn't stop there. It goes right over and it sees the need. See? That's what love will do. It sees the need. And then, spiritual love will do whatever is necessary to meet that need, to bring this person back into a relationship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, whatever it is. What if it costs your life? It costs Christ, His life, to bring up. We know love by this. John, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. No, what we generally want to do as Christians is lay their lives down. We want to lay their life down. You sinned. You're wrong. We're going to lay your life down. No. What spiritual love says, the other side, this is tough love, people. Don't buy what psychology, the psychology that has entered into the Christian world. Tough love is where you have to be mean to people and make them walk the straight and narrow and make them do this and make them do that. No. Tough love is to love somebody when they don't deserve it and to treat them with the kindness and the thoughtfulness and the forgiveness that spiritual love will do to bring them to repentance, bring them back into the light, into relationship with God. That's tough love. Christ himself said. What did we see Sunday? He said, do you love somebody that loves you? Hey, what profit is that? Sinners do that. Tax collectors do that. That's as low as Christ defined. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors will do that. Sinners will do that. But to love somebody that has treated you wrongfully, to love them in spiritual love, that's tough love. But you see, that's why it's not a yoke, dear people. That's why it's not a yoke. Don't go back under the yoke. What did he say in verse 1? The yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery is the law. Spiritual love is not bondage. People, because why? I don't have to stop here and think about your sins. I'm not responsible here for judging you and straightening you out and doing all of this stuff, make you crawl. No, that's going to have to be God. What I'm responsible to do is go right over it and see the need of what I can do to bring you back in the relationship with him. That's a light bondage. That's an easy bondage. It's to love and to trust God. Okay, let's move on now. So we have, do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. So Jesus Christ declared that his yoke is kind, it is not heavy, and that's the new commandment. So the freedom to love as Christ loved people is not a heavy bondage. It's not a yoke to be worn on us. It's easy. Because what he's trying to do is to bring you back in the relationship with God. Now verse 2. He says, behold. What does the word behold mean? It means to concentrate. Pay attention now. I'm moving into something very important. It's going to be a little difficult, but if you'll just think your way through and let the Holy Spirit reveal this to you, it'll be easy. So he says, behold. See, that's when a parent gets into the kid's face. Says, now, are you listening? Are we communicating here? See, that's what this means. And then all parents have experienced that. This is really, really important. So be sure you're listening. Okay. I, Paul, greatest teacher on freedom, and therefore the greatest teacher on spiritual love, therefore the greatest teacher on the spirit-filled life, by faith. Now, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you, for your advantage, for your benefit in freedom, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. All right, what is the circumcision that he's talking about? Circumcision is here used for a system, any system of work. Any system of work is the circumcision. That's what he's talking about. If you, and by this, what I mean by work, what I mean by that, this is the way I'm going to get to God. This is the way I'm going to have fellowship with God. This is the way I'm going to be saved as an unbeliever. However, in context, we're dealing with born-again believers. This is the way I'm going to come out of sin. This is the way I'm going to receive blessings from God. This is the way I'm going to please God. See, whatever word you want to use. So, when he says, this is any system of work. And work means that which will be something that God is supposed to bless me or save me on. So, you cannot, by the flesh, and this is what a system of works always demands, I do for God. I do something for God. It won't work. It simply will not work. Flesh cannot do for God. When you and I are in sin, there is nothing that we can do to repair the situation except faith. He has already made all the preparation. So here we're dealing with the only thing that we can do is faith. So that you... In dealing with the circumcision, being nothing. In verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision with the ideal of getting something from God, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now the phrase that ends all of our hope is this last phrase. Christ is of no benefit to you. The word benefit here is the word aphelia in the Greek. Primarily, I'm reading this right out of the lexicon, this Greek word now, it primarily denotes assistance, then advantage, benefit, profit. Now let me repeat that as you take a note. It says, the Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, the word here for benefit, the Greek word, it primarily denotes assistance, then advantage, benefit, or profit to your life, to your soul, to eternity. Okay, I want to take up a few thoughts with you in regard to Christ being no benefit. People, that's the worst thing that can happen. Christ is of no benefit to you. That's one of the worst things that can happen to a Christian. I don't need him. I've got my work. I've got my circumcision. I've got my doing. Whatever it is that I'm going to do for God, I've got it. I don't need Christ. You don't need him, people, if you can get along and get something from God without him. So if a person's going to depend on the law or any system of works, then what they're saying is, I'm depending on this. And therefore, if you're depending on this, God says then, well, then you don't need my son. You know, oh, no, no, what some Christians want to do is this. No. You need Christ and this. No. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Make it very clear before God. If you're going to do a system of works, then Christ is of no benefit. I didn't write this. This is God. God makes it very clear. If you want to do it your way, then you don't need my son. If you want my son, it's him totally. If you want the works, it's that total. You get to choose. See, we get to choose how we come to God. We can come to God on a system of works, or we can come to God by faith. It's up to you. If you choose a system of works, then you've got to keep it all. That's what's coming up. Now, let me give you just a few things. One, the new commandment, the law, is not simply to love. The new commandment is to love as Christ loved. And I want that to really be sort of sink in and be alive in your soul. It is not the new commandment. I'll use NC, new commandment. The new commandment is not, use the old math way here, the new commandment is not simply to love. The new commandment is to love as Jesus Christ loved you. That's the new commandment. That's a different love. You know? What means? That's what I meant. Okay. He upped the stakes. See, what a lot of people have, and that's why you have a lot of books, theologians, people, and I do a lot of talking about love, and that's why it becomes so liberal, and why a lot of people react to it and gag. Oh, you're just saying you can do anything you want to do under love. No, that's not this love. This love is very definite. This love is very defined. It's defined and known in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Can't think of this love without thinking of the person of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. If I'm going to love you, then I have to immediately demand to fulfill the new commandment. I have to think about the way Christ loved me. So my thought goes from me and from you to Christ. And then I'm going to love as Christ loved me. I'm going to know how my love should affect you. So what we have with the new commandment is not just simply to love, but it is to love as Christ loved you. And it's a very important and pivotal point. This is not love that depends. Now listen, this is not a love that depends on the integrity of the flesh. It does not depend on human virtue. It does not depend on what man does or what man doesn't do. Why am I saying that? Because people in the human realm, a person's love depends on their own integrity. A person says, I love you. Okay, that is no stronger than that person. That is no stronger than that person's integrity. They may say that to you and then the very next minute hurting you and not manifesting it. So it depends on their own integrity. But what I want you to appreciate the fact is this love does not depend on the integrity of man. This love can come from a wretched being in the flesh. This love does not depend on the integrity, the virtue of the flesh. Spiritual love depends on the integrity of the giver, the Holy Spirit. spiritual love depends on the love itself. So that here you and I are, here we are, born again believers, put in your name. Now, we have our faith directed who is inside of us. We have a faith and a trust directed toward God the Holy Spirit, jumping ahead of our study. And He then, Romans chapter 2 verse 5, He then starts pouring into our soul, pouring into our being, spiritual love. He pours this love into us. So here we are, then all the things that the Bible says that love is, that's very important when we get back to that. Love is long-suffering. I'm not long-suffering. I'm not long-suffering. As a matter of fact, in the flesh, I'm not long-suffering. Some people are even in their flesh. I'm not. I'm very short. I don't want to suffer long at all. But love is long-suffering. So that as long as I will walk in faith, and we're dealing with a person who's hurt you, a Christian who has not dealt with you in love, as long as I will walk in faith in the power of the Spirit, He pours this love, and this love just flows out from here, flows out from me, poured in by the Holy Spirit, flows out from me. Therefore, this love is long-suffering. This love is kind. This love is not jealous. This love is not arrogant. This love does not act unbecomingly. Doesn't say you're going to do... People, the subject is spiritual love. Love does this. So that if we want, if I want my life characterized that way, then I'm going to have to walk in the faith in the Holy Spirit. If I want that flowing out from me, and I don't want the old ugly, see, Herman is ugly. No amen. Herman is ugly in the soul. But so are you. See, we are ugly. I don't want the ugly of the old man, my flesh nature, flowing out. It's ugly. I don't even like it. I don't like it. Even when it's really good, it's still bad because it's self-motivated and can very quickly turn into something bad. So it's ugly. I want the beauty. I want the beauty of this love flowing through me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit so this love will flow through. The integrity of spiritual love, dear people, is not you. The integrity is the third member of the Godhead who indwells you. If I'm teaching a psychology class, if I'm teaching a college class of secular people, and I want to talk about love, I will talk about integrity of the person. And I will make it very clear to single people, be sure of the integrity of that person. And all of this kind of thing. But if I'm talking to spirit-filled believers, and I'm talking about living the Christ-like life, and I'm talking about the love that flows through Christ to flow through you, I'm not going to talk about your integrity. I'm going to talk about the integrity of God the Holy Spirit who is inside of you, who will pour into you the love that will glorify and draw attention to Jesus Christ. So where do I fit into this whole equation? If it isn't my integrity, if it isn't my love, but if it isn't who and what I am, see, I start decreasing. And all that really matters here is the increase of Jesus Christ flowing through me. And I'm free to do that. I'm free to do that. I'm free because of my position in Christ. And by faith, I'm maintaining that freedom, and the Holy Spirit just keeps on pouring this love through me. And it glorifies Him. And what starts to, this is why a lot of people don't like this kind of teaching, dear people, because it does not depend on your integrity. It does not depend on you. You don't get to be an equation here, a factor in this equation. I'm decreasing every day, every moment. And what's going on is the increase of the person of Jesus Christ in my soul and in my life. But we are holding on. We want to hold on. No, it's me. No, it's my volitional responsibility. That's the great problem between Luther and Arminian was this whole deal. Luther, no free will, because that makes man important. Arminian said no total free will. And man is important. They're both wrong. It's faith. It's simply trusting Him. The only one that is important here is the Holy Spirit. And if we trust Him, and I'm gonna, when we get into our studies on, well, I already got the verse six, didn't I? When we get into our study in John 14 on Sunday, we're getting ready to move into verses 16 and 17. Some unbelievable, powerful stuff we're gonna be seeing and understanding. I want you to know Him. That we know about the person of Christ, and dear people, we wait with eager anticipation. I want to see what He looks like, and I mean physically. I want to see what His resurrected body looks like, and I will when I die. I will at the rapture of the church. I will at the resurrection. See? But right now, I have a fellowship, relationship with the Holy Spirit who came to glorify Him. See, He came to glorify God the Father. He takes me to the Father, and He takes me to Him. And I have a relationship, fellowship with all three. We are Trinity Christians. All three members of the Godhead are essential to our life. There is no relationship with Christ without the Holy Spirit. Or let's start from the top. There is no relationship with the Father without the Son. And there's no relationship with the Son without the Holy Spirit. And to say that we're trusting in Him, does that de-emphasize Him? No, not at all. Not any more than trusting Him de-emphasizes the Father. They all have a very important part in God's wonderful plan of transforming us into the image of Christ. But you have to be free, and you can't go back under slavery of sin, of the law, of Satan, to continue this love and to magnify and have this love flow out from you. Let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Father. We sing praises to you. We bow humbly before you. That not only, Heavenly Father, did you take care of the way we repair our relationship with you as unbelievers, but even now as Christians. And not only that, Heavenly Father, you set up a wonderful grace system where Christ can actually be magnified through us. He can actually be transformed into His very image. It's just boggling to the mind that you would allow us when we're honest with who and what we are, that we have that potential of actually being transformed into the very image of your Son and have this kind of love that He died on the cross with flowing from us. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We praise you, Father, for your plan of grace, for your love, for your Son, for sending us the Spirit, for giving us the Word, that the Spirit can illuminate these truths to us. And now, Father, while we wait with eager anticipation to that moment when we will see you as see your Son as He is, we consider it a great honor and a privilege to be transformed into His image now. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.